Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. I have some good news. If that doesn't bother anybody, I'll give you a little report on the Cincinnati Winter Family Weekend that Logan and I had opportunity to attend last week. As we were walking in the door, Ron Gray mentioned that we left some pancakes on the table for you all at the pancake breakfast. So I'm glad to hear that that went well and the weather was good. We had opportunity to go out to Cincinnati for the Winter Family Weekend. And that's a weekend that's been going on for years and years in the Midwest. That it's a very nice thing over the Christmas holiday, just like we have our pancake breakfast. They take opportunity there in the winter to bring everybody in to a hotel somewhere in the Midwest. It's been in Cincinnati before, it's been in Lexington before, and it was in Louisville, or as they say it, Louisville, last year. But at the end of last year, when there was probably 1,800 to 2,000 people for church services, it was right at the time where there was starting to be some disruption, and we all left there knowing that this year would not be the same as last year, because the lines were becoming very clearly drawn as far as who was going where. And the other group immediately booked the same facility that we had used for several years for that weekend. So it was known that the United Church of God was going to be attending somewhere else. So this year it was with some apprehension that they looked for a hall. They didn't know how many people would come. They didn't know what it was going to be like. They found a facility in Cincinnati that's very much like the facilities that are in Wisconsin Dells. It's a hotel with a water park in it, and turned out to be an outstanding venue for this truly a family weekend, because there was every generation there, and there was something for everyone. The first event of the weekend is the Friday night Bible study. We traveled there on Friday, and as we walk down the hallway, you wonder, what's this going to be like? We walked into a Bible study of over almost 800 people on Friday night after traveling all day. Last year's Bible study attendance was in the 400 range. So there was this Friday night Bible study. Matt Finchel did a great job on that. The next day at church services, with about 15 minutes to go, every seat was filled in this hall, which was probably 10 times the size of this. They ended up having to get every seat, every chair that the hotel had in that room for 1,200 chairs, and there was 1,100 people there. So it was very well attended. It was very exciting to see that. The messages were great. Mr. Luker didn't speak this year. I didn't know why until I read the announcements this morning. He's been battling some health issues, so we can pray for him. But the overall weekend was outstanding. They had seminars all day on Sabbath, plus church services. They continue to have seminars throughout the balance of the week with dances and things at night for the young people, for the teens, and then finally an all church dance on Monday night. And then another thing nice about the Midwest is that they have these fantastic gym facilities that they build, because here we can play outside on a concrete slab and don't need to have these gyms, but there they have these nice gym facilities. And this was had six full courts, wooden courts, and they had 19 volleyball teams signed up. There were 8 men's team leagues. There was probably 6 teen basketball leagues for the young boys, and there was probably another 6 women's teams there. So big time at the gym, and courts and whistles and squeak of shoes everywhere, and hundreds of people in that gym all participating in the sports events and then getting back together at night. So it was just an outstanding event, very well attended. They have a blessing there in the Midwest, in that if you put a little dot in the map and you look at 6 to 8 hours of drive time in any direction, you encompass a huge percentage of the population of the United States. Because the question is asked of us in the West, why don't you do something like this? Well, when you look at where we're at, where could you have it? You pick a central city, Denver, that's 14 hours away from here. And it'd be hard to get so many people into one area like that, but they're able to draw a lot of the population together and really have a great time. So I thought that might be encouraging. And Mr. Judge Sermonette, I appreciated. It was a fantastic introduction and gives us a lot to think about as we look back at the year in review. Unfortunately, as we probably all have done, we take a look at the calendar year in review here, and there isn't a lot of outstanding good news. The grandchild thing, congratulations, that's good. Grandchildren are exciting. It's good to see those family trees getting bigger and bigger. But it kind of reminded me of a story of a young man that I used to work with, and we still keep in touch. And he said that he called me one day, and he said, "I was driving down to Tucson with Pat." Now, Pat was the president of the company, and he's one who's very well informed in world events, and he likes to talk about them and what he sees coming. Now, unfortunately, Pat doesn't have any of the answers. He just has a lot of the questions. And Angel said that about Casa Grande, he figured that he just wanted to open the door and jump out of the truck. He figured he'd be better off than living one more day in this world that's certainly coming to an end. Pat's the kind of guy, he ordered a little keychain gas mask for his keychain so that as the end comes, he'll live however much longer that will help him live. But it did make me glad that there was a cover on this baptism pool behind us so that none of us felt tempted to run and jump in there. But as we think about what's going on in the world, as we think about what's going on in our lives, we've had, in this last year, in this hall, we've had seats empty that have been filled in here for a long time. We've had health issues. We've had splits. There's been plenty of things that can cause stress and distress in our lives. So the question that we'll address today in our sermon time is, do you believe in the power of the living God? As the story of our lives unfold, we may wonder why some of these things occur, why they happen, why we were born to live in this time, which seems like it's the end, and how all that's going to work out. As we look at events, we may wonder how God would allow something to happen and or why God has allowed it to happen. You know, why did God allow Mrs. Kohler to get hit by a car and have to go through all of these surgeries and this pain and months and months and months and probably we're going on a year of physical therapy and slow healing process? Why? What does that help? We can even start to wonder if God's plan and his promises apply to us. That gets to be a dangerous place, doesn't it? Do God's promises apply to me? Because it doesn't seem like maybe it's working as they did to others before us, as recorded in the Bible. We may know what the Bible says about how we should be living our lives in obedience to God, but we can look around and wonder if all of those who don't obey God or live in obedience and who seem to be enjoying prosperity and things seem to be going well for them, are they wrong? They seem to have happy, healthy lives. Are they wrong or are we perhaps? We may feel like the outcome of certain of our problems or situations, like maybe our job situation or school situation, maybe we start to feel like the outcome depends on people and their decisions. Like, what does my boss think? I have to make sure to please my boss because if I don't do something he wants, I could be out of a job, and who wants to be looking for a job in this market? Well, today we're going to discuss the power of God. And that's the title of today's sermon, the power of God. God can cause events in our lives that force us to look at and consider our dependency upon him. God desires in us a spirit of humility and dependence on him, on God. And sometimes these events might be allowed to occur in our life to rid us of self-reliance. Or perhaps to curb the development of that feeling of self-reliance. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for those that love God. Sometimes that can be a hard scripture to understand or to see. How can this be working for the good? And we know that we've been trying to love God and we've been trying to obey Him, but how can this be working for the good? Whatever it is that has happened to us in our lives or in the world, how can it be working for good? Well, God has called us to become very members of His family. He's called us to share His name and to be adopted as sons. The other analogy is as a bride, married into His family. Not just eternal beings, like so many Christians believe, that they know they'll be eternal somehow, but they don't see themselves as part of God's family. But we know that the Bible says that we will actually be members of His family. So as a result, we can think about God's outlook and realize that it's bigger than this week and whatever we may be facing this week or this month or last month or this year. And we've had a little bit of a review of this past year. God's outlook is eternal. Let's take a look over in Romans 8 real quick. Romans 8:28, we just read, says that we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Because for those whom He foreknew, He is determined that He is going to call certain people. And He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Christ may be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ is the firstborn. There's going to be more coming into that family. So He calls us, He justifies us, and He glorifies us. What then shall we say to these things? Starting in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son. Think about what Jesus, His own Son, had to go through. Thinking about the big picture here. Christ knew what the big picture was, and He knew that His life on this earth was not going to be a very pleasant one. If you think about it, He said He didn't really have much of a home, He traveled all the time, and then at the end of it, He gave His life. But He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can possibly accuse us as His people of something when we're doing the best to obey Him? It's saying that things may not look great, but it's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen and who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Christ who died for us is the one talking to God and saying, I'll vouch for Him. It doesn't matter who accuses us. Christ says, I know His heart, her heart. That's who our intercessor is. And then this is very encouraging in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then it's quoting the Bible. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, good or bad, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come. We know that things coming are not going to be good either. Nor height, nor death, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. We can know that. That's pretty encouraging, don't you think? Christ did not die without reason. And now he has been resurrected, as we someday will be, regardless of what happens to us in this physical life. And he's the one who's right there talking to God, making intercession for us. Let's take a look over in 1 Peter 4:12. First Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved," who's Peter writing to here? The church, church members. "Beloved brethren, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So it says, it's going to be part of it. It's going to be part of the game. We had in Cincinnati basketball games, and I ended up coaching the same men's team that I coached last year. And we talked about it before the game. Last year, out of 16 teams, we came in third. And we lost to Chattanooga, who ended up winning the whole tournament. We lost to Chattanooga by 1 point in the semifinals. And this year, like last year, it's a group of young guys. This year we had one guy on the whole team that could buy a beer. Everybody else was under 21. And some of them were teens still. And so it's a young team, and we're playing men's teams. So there's Chattanooga, which is a group of probably 20 to 30-year-old men, all 6'3", and all outstanding basketball players. And then the other team the other team to beat is called Old School. And it's all a bunch of guys that I went to college with and even older than me that have been kind of dominating this tournament for years because they play well together. They know the fundamentals. They're getting old, though. The refs were complaining about the Ben Gay smell burning their nostrils. I heard one ref say it during a free throw. He hands the ball to a guy like David Owens, and he says, "You know they make that stuff unscented now, don't you?" But Old School is a force. They're very good, and Chattanooga and them trade games during the tournament. But anyway, we save legs. We did really well throughout the whole tournament, and as soon as we got up, we would pull out the starters, and they would be disappointed sometimes because they'd say, "Yeah, I want to keep playing. I want to get some points here. I want to keep going." No, just sit and rest. Because, believe me, the pain will be coming. This is all part of the big picture. So we get to the Chattanooga game. I say, "How does everybody feel?" "We feel really good, actually. We haven't played over an amount. We feel our legs feel good." "Okay." Because now we go wide open throttle. Now we play. We don't hold back. It's all out. It's all out on defense. I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to have 40 minutes of absolute pain coming. Because in order for us to have a chance at beating them, we have to play the most unbelievable defense we have ever played in our lives. And Chattanooga is the highest scoring team in the tournament. They average 80-plus points a game. In the game last year, in the first half, we held them to 15 points. And with 42 seconds left, we were up 38-34. And they called a timeout. They ended up setting some picks, got a guy open for a three-pointer. They don't miss open three-pointers. They drained it, fouled us. We missed a bucket on the foul shot for a one-on-one. They went back, got another shot off, scored, fouled us. We missed the one-on-one. We lost by 1 point. And they went on to beat Old School for the championship. This time it was the same story all over again. We were missing our two best players from last year. And we've still, in the game of Chattanooga, we were the only team in the tournament other than Old School that ever had a lead on them. We were 51-50 with about 7 minutes left in the game, and we ended up losing by 6. But a great effort. But talking about fiery trials, we knew it was coming. We knew it was going to be painful. We knew we'd have to give it all in order to be successful. And it's like that for us right now in this life. We know that it's not going to be easy going forward. The Bible, our coach here, is telling us it's going to hurt. And we had a sermon like that. We talked about that a couple months ago. This is going to hurt. And it is. But we shouldn't think it's strange. We can turn over to James, one chapter over. James and Peter, you could say they went to school together. They learned from the same teacher, and they thought in similar ways. In James 1, talking to his church, who he wrote this letter to, in verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now that's a weird thing to say, isn't it? If Romans 8:28 is hard to figure out, this is even harder. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," that you build skills when you're challenged in that way. That team will come back. This is what one of the guys from old school came up to me and he said, "Scott, I'm really worried about you next year. You know, last year and this year, you were right there, but next year, all you guys come back a year older." He's talking about the team, but he says, "All you guys come back a year older." And I winked at him, and I said, "So do you." He says, "I heard that." He walks away. But the testing of our faith produces patience. Those boys will come back better after their experience from this year. And James is telling us that we come back, we become stronger after we're tested, even though it's not pleasant at the time. We can ask for wisdom. It says here as we continue on, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." As time goes on, and as you're tested more and more, you become better and better, more well-rounded. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Is that a funny place to put in an interjection about asking for wisdom? What's it saying there? Maybe it's saying that as we go through that trial, we ask for wisdom, one, to know how to deal with it, which is what first comes to my mind when I read that. But secondly, what can we learn from it? We'll take a look at a story in a little bit where that question wasn't asked. What can I learn from this? It just wasn't asked. So Christ is saying here, or James is saying here, ask about wisdom. What can we learn from it? And let him ask in faith. And that's what we're talking about today, as we consider the power of God. We have to have belief in that power of God. We have to know that God is there, that he exists, and that he cares for us. Absolutely. So that when we ask in these times, we ask in faith. We believe that God is there. We believe that he hears our prayer, even though he may not have answered it yet. We know he's heard it. We know he understands what we're going through. We know he cares, and then we wait to see what his will is. And we've asked for wisdom because we want to understand what he wants to learn us to learn from it. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." We'll talk about that more as well. "For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed by the wind." Peter doubted, didn't he? He got out of that boat, and he saw Christ walking on the water. He knew it could be done, and he walked on the water. And then the waves came, and he doubted, and he started to fall. And then it says in verse 7, "For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." So if you doubt, then you don't receive some of those blessings. But we're talking about believing in that power and learning how to deal with these trials and what we can learn from it and how we grow from it. And how God can help us out of it. I have some more good news. This is pretty exciting, I think. Mr. Miller mentioned in the announcements today, James 5:16, that if anyone has troubles, should ask for prayers, and then we should pray for one another, and that effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, 2 weeks ago, there was a man here in church, and he's not here. I would have asked him if I could tell the story, but since he's not here, he doesn't have the opportunity to answer. We're telling it. And I said, how are you doing, Keith? Oh, not very good. What's the matter? I can't find a job. I have looked everywhere. I've done everything. I can't get a job. Well, what do? I'm a cook. I feed people. That sounds like a good thing to do. So it was that comment, that conversation that inspired the announcement, the prayer request, to pray for those who are unemployed or underemployed. Well, there must be a righteous man or a righteous woman out here somewhere, because I happened to talk to Keith a little later in the week, and I said, what kind of cook are you anyway? Because my brother is a food broker, and I put the word out with him, and he says, well, if you're asking about the job, don't worry about it. I start tomorrow. And I said, how about that? And he says, isn't that ironic? And I said, no, I don't think it's ironic. I think it's a blessing. Congratulations. That is exciting. Isn't that exciting? That is a direct answered prayer. It's exactly what Mr. Miller was talking about in the sermon. In the announcements, he had been out of work for 42 days. So it was 48 days by the time he started. It was less than a week, though, after that prayer went out. It's just another testimony to the fact that God is powerful. He is real. He's actively involved in our lives when we ask Him to be. And He's actively involved in world events. We've heard about the plan for years and years. Or if we're new coming into the church, we're hearing about the plan. We can read Revelation. That's quite an ending to the story. That's quite the climactic conclusion, you might say. You read that, you may not understand all of it. I don't know who does understand all of it. You read it and you think, 10-headed beast with horns and coming out of the sea. And there's some crazy things that happen in there. And you're not sure what it all means or how it all happens, but it talks about some events occurring that are scary no matter what. I'd love to see a movie made of that someday. Maybe we'll see it in real life. Who knows? But whatever it is, it's scary. How does that play out? We don't know exactly, but we know that God's involved and that He cares for us. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 is an exciting scripture to me because while we could think, and a lot of young people do, that this book is ancient history, it's just a history book. And it does tell of real events. Archaeology proves that, but maybe people just think of it as history. But it's telling us in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of God, to whom we must give account. It says, these words are living and powerful. It doesn't matter when they were written or who wrote them. They were inspired by God. That's in 2 Timothy 3:16. You can read that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it was the same God who we're talking about is all powerful today that inspired these scriptures to be written, and they're applicable now. They're living and powerful now. So as we consider this power of God and we consider His Word and we consider its application in our lives, this is a good scripture to turn to and think about. These things are real. He's involved. They're living. They're not ancient history. They have to do as much with the future as they did with history. A third of the Bible is prophecy that hasn't occurred yet. So there's a lot to go. It's time for a story. Let's turn over to Job. Who doesn't like a good story? Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said, "From where do you come? Where have you been, Satan? What have you been up to?" And I'll paraphrase a little bit, but he says, "Well, I've been walking around on the earth." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Hey, have you noticed Job? What about Job? He's one of my superstars. Have you noticed how well he's doing?" Satan says, "Yeah, of course I have. But that's your fault, more or less. You're the one who's put a hedge about him, which would be like a fence. Now, you've set your protection around him. You've blessed him. What can I do about it?" Satan says, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only don't lay a hand on his person." And then Job had a bad day. I mean, a really bad day. There was a day, this looks like it was in one day, when his sons and daughters, now we heard about one granddaughter, how much joy that can bring, but how about all the sons and daughters? They were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and the messenger came and said to Job, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, everybody was happy when the Sabaeans raided them and took them all away. And they've killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came. "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I have alone escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you this." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they're all dead." Wow. He didn't even turn on the news. He was just sitting there, and it just came, streaming in. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Quite a righteous guy. So that was the first half of the game, you might say. The second half comes, and Satan says, "Well, you won't let me touch his person. Let me touch his person and see what happens." So the Lord says in 2:6, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. Don't kill him." So Satan went, struck him with boils, and it was a bad day, another bad day for Job. Now after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Not God, but the day of his birth in chapter 3. And we can read in verse 11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth?" Now he's sitting on an ash heap and he's scraping boils. Now if you've ever had a boil, those are painful one at a time. Painful and gross. And imagine having a body full of them. And he's wondering, why didn't I die? I'd have been better a stillborn than have to go through life, experience all the success I had, have it all wiped away, and then now be a physical mess here. So he's wishing he was dead. And it talks about, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures?" So he's saying that there are times when you just want to die. You think you'd be better off. And the Bible records these emotions for us, I think, to help us through those times when we feel similarly. Because we all go through tough times, and all of us have probably wondered at some point, "I'd probably be better off." Maybe you think my family might be better off without me. But Job went through all of that, and there's chapters here recorded of it. We can turn over to chapter 6 and verse 1. Well, actually, I want to turn to 5 and verse 17, Job 5, 17. In Job 5, 17, it says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." This, to me, is an encouraging section of Scripture. Because you can think about the fact that no matter what you're going through, no matter how challenging or dismal the near future may seem or the past, recent past has been, go and read this. Because it says, "For he bruises," don't despise the chastening. "For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine he shall redeem you from death, in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. You shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh at destruction and famine. You shall not be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For you have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you." So it's saying that, yeah, God does bruise. And he does break down. And we do get hurt. And we feel it. But he's also able to put it back together. And as we get to the end of the story of Job, we know that he did put things back together. And it says in the last chapter of Job that the end of Job's days were better than the beginning of his days. At some point, God can make it better, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't take a dip. I don't think any of us have had a day like Job had. Not that day. Job was truly distressed. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Job knew that this was from God. He knew that the trials he was facing were from God. And it troubled him, knowing that. And he kept saying, even in spite of the fact that his friends were saying, "Surely you've sinned. You've sinned, because that's why this is coming upon you." And he said, "I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything wrong." And he was correct about that. But what didn't he say? I gave you the answer earlier. What didn't Job say? It's nowhere recorded that I can find that Job ever said, "What can I learn from this?" He kept maintaining his integrity, and he kept saying that he was blameless, but it doesn't ever say that he's asked or prayed, "What can I learn from this?" We can turn over to chapter 10. This is really a good read, this whole story. I've got so much of it highlighted, we can't read it all for sake of time. But chapter 10, Job pleads with God. And he says in 10 verse 8, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me. Why would you make me to destroy me? Remember, I pray, that you've made me like clay. And will you turn me into dust again? You did not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese. Clothe me with skin and flesh," because this was pretty much ruined, "and knit me together. You've granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." But he's still wondering, why is it happening? "And these things you have hidden in your heart, I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. If I am wicked, woe to me." And he's saying, "I don't know what to do. If I say something, that's not good. If I don't say anything," he's just confused. And you can continue reading in verse 10. He's just confused about what's going on. So, let's see here. Let's turn over to Job 36. In Job 36, Elihu says, "Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong?'" Job is getting advice there that God teaches in the way that God chooses to teach and in the methodology that we need. Mr. Scriber addressed that a couple of weeks ago. He read a scripture where of the different types of crops, some wheat gets threshed, some gets ground, some gets sifted, and it's different for every different type of crop or every different type of grain. And those who are in agriculture know what the best method is, and God knows what's the best method with each of us. He knows whether we need to be beat, sifted, ground, harvested, plucked, whatever it is, but whatever he does is for our own good in the end. It's to get the fruit from us. Elihu continues here, "Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone have seen it. Behold, God is great, and we don't know him, nor can we number his days or years." And then it goes into this aspect of God's power. He draws up water, and God introduces himself when he speaks in chapter 38. And that's an awesome section to read. As we consider the power of God, there's some homework because we won't have time to go through it all here. But in chapter 38, God speaks and he answers Job out of the whirlwind. And he introduces himself. He says, "Job, where were you when I created all of this? Can you, as a man, affect any of it?" The answer is no. And then Job does finally realize that what he needed to learn was his place. What he needed to learn is that God has the power. Job is a man. He needed to learn that humility. And as we talked about in the introduction, that self-reliance. He felt like he had it all and he was obedient and everything was good, but he still needed God every day because without that protection, without that hedge, he was subject to anything and everything, and he pretty much experienced it all. So Job says in chapter 40, "Behold, I am vile, and how can I even answer you?" Because God said, "Answer me. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Twice, but I will not proceed no further." And it talks about how God looks on the proud and humbles them. Because it's better off. We're better off in the end. So, reading Job will help us to consider his life, consider the fact that when things happen to us, God never gave up on Job. He never even indicated that Job had sinned. In fact, he acknowledged that Job did not sin through that first round of trials, but he was still working with Job to teach him something. We can look at David's life. Another story. We know that David's life had many ups and downs. He was working for his dad. He's out in the field. He gets called in one day. He tried to be a good shepherd for his dad and do his job. And one day he comes in, all of his brothers are standing there, and there's some guy he's never met. And it turns out that before they eat a meal, this man comes up and pours oil on his head, and he says, "You'll be the next king of Israel." Well, that's an interesting day. So they have a nice meal, the man goes away, and he goes back to work. And I can imagine he's laying out there the next day thinking, "That was bizarre. What does that have to do with anything? When am I king? I'm out here again." So a few months later, he's told to bring some things to his brother. And he sees this going on with Goliath and he thinks, "That's not right. And God's helped me before. He'll help me again. I'll do what I can with that." And he goes and tells his brothers, that his older brothers, "Hey, why are you letting him talk like that?" And he said, "Well, what are you going to do about it? You know, we can't do anything about it." He said, "Well, we need to go kill him." Okay, David. So we know the story goes on, and he tries to put on Saul's armor, which doesn't fit. He can't move or walk. So he goes and gets some stones, and he kills Goliath. Seems like a good day. He gets now promoted, and he's working with Saul. He learns how the government runs, and then Saul gets angry and tries to kill him. And so he has to get out of town, literally, and Saul hunts him for 13 years to kill him. Now, you can imagine that he's sleeping in caves. He's camping out, basically, for the next 13 years. He's on the run. And for all those years, he must be thinking, how does this fit into the plan? It's even more bizarre. When does Saul step down? When does God take him out? When does God do what he said he was going to do? And why do I have to live like this now? This is horrible. And he wanted a place to sleep in a house so bad, he went to the Philistines to get one. And he ended up living in a town of the Philistines. And he even said, I'll fight for you. Well, I've got a fighting force. There was a lot of men that came to fight with David, and he was very good at that. And so he did things for people. You know, he just tried to survive, more or less. And God took care of him. But finally, he went to the Philistines instead, said, I'll stay here. So lots of ups and downs, big successes. And then he would not take, multiple times he had opportunity, he would not take Saul's life. That's a great example of him waiting. He knew God was powerful. He knew what God had promised, and he was not going to force it with his hand. And then the time came when Saul was killed, and he was not happy about it. He was sad, and he mourned about it. A great example there of his heart. So he had big successes then. He established his kingdom. It took some time until he was king over all of it, the whole nations of Israel, all the tribes, but he eventually was. He had some big successes, and then he made some big mistakes. And he had family issues. Absalom, his son, tried to take over his kingdom. David did a great job recording his feelings in Psalms. And because he did that, we can go and read the emotions that David went through in these times of success where he said, thank you, God, for adhering to your promises and blessing those that obey you. And then other times where he said, are you there? Will you help me with these enemies? Will you help me with all this that's going on in my life? People are lying about me. There's all this drama, we might say. There's all this drama, and I just want your will to be done. I want it to be resolved. Let's turn over and read a few of these things in Psalms. You could go through Psalms in the same way. In verse 1, chapter 1, it's a song 1 in our hymnal. Blessed and happy is the man who walks with God. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers. It's great things. God's powerful. He can do that. It's not an accident when somebody's blessed for living a good life and obeying God. It's not an accident at all. It's God's blessing. But then, you're only two chapters away, and Psalm 3, the heading in my Bible, says, a prayer in time of darkness, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help from him in God. David obeyed God, and they knew it, and they said, people said of David, God is not helping him anymore. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You're my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. So he knew that if he called on God, God would answer. So we could read through the Psalms, and you can read these headings and see. Psalm 13 says, from despair to delight. And how he starts to pray and he's despair. He's in despair. He's distressed. And then as the trial unfolds and it turns into delight because he knows God was there and answered him. So Psalm 27:14 is one that we can remember. Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord. We know David took this advice in the story with Saul. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So we'll move on from the story of David at this point, and we'll take a look at a couple of things that can destroy our faith. Because as we consider the subject today of the power of God, we're really considering the subject of faith as well, right? Because we're considering that it takes faith to believe in the power of God. Well, what are those enemies of faith? What is it that comes into our lives and into our minds that starts to destroy that belief in the power of God? It's been said by many that the Bible gives us four enemies of faith. We've been taught this, and we'll take a quick look at these enemies of faith. The first is anxious thought or worry. We worry about endless things, don't we? Some are better at it than others. Some are better at worrying. You might say they take the worst case scenario, exaggerate it, and dwell on it. I'm amazed at the talent of some people, how good they can worry. But God says, don't worry. He says in Philippians 4:6, Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Don't forget to be thankful for all the things that you do have. That's an important aspect of it. We always want to be thankful first. But with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. It's talking about worry here, right? So we need our minds guarded, not just our physical being, because our minds, these things get in our head, and that's what drives us crazy. So he'll guard your hearts and minds, your motivations and your thoughts through Christ Jesus. And he says then in verse 8 and on, the things to think about, the things that are just and pure and lovely and of good report. We can try to find the good news. We have a magazine entitled The Good News. There's plenty of bad news, but it says think about the good news. Think about the plan. Think about the holy days that structure our lives. Think about our part in that plan. Think about the fact that God is powerful and he's there, and all of these things are a necessary part of his plan. And like a coach that runs his team hard and they're tired and wiped out and it hurt that day in practice, they'll be stronger as those aches and pains heal. They'll be stronger for the game. They'll be prepared for it. God is doing that with us in this life. Studies indicate that only 8% of what we worry about actually happens. Means 92% doesn't. So there's a chance that nothing goes wrong. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be cautious or aware, but God does care for us, and he wants to take our concerns on. As we read through Psalms, we read psalm after psalm of David saying just that. Please, God, take this concern. Take this worry. And they were legitimate concerns and worries. People were trying to kill him. They really were. So he said, take this and own it, because I can't do anything about it. So please work things out. Only you can do it. And God did. Matthew 6:25 is Christ in his first sermon saying to us, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He says, don't worry about that. I know you're there, and I'll take care of you. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, it doesn't mean that you don't pray about things and you don't do the best job you can. Keith was worried. And he expressed that concern. And we prayed for him, and God worked something out. That's productive. That's productive. That's a good way to go about it. And it says that, to ask for help and ask for prayers. So we can be concerned about it, but we can also know that God's there. It's saying that he cares, and it's him that takes care of us. And that if we seek first the kingdom in Matthew 6:33, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if we continue to strive to be like him, he'll hear those prayers. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry, and I think we could put in parentheses there, excessively, because we are supposed to watch, we should be concerned, we should know it's coming. But don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So let's just do the best we can here today. We don't need to have that anxious thought or worry, or really what it comes down to is a feeling of hopelessness. Because it's not all hopeless. Just because we do have things to worry about and be concerned, that doesn't mean there's any reason to lose hope. Because it is part of God's plan. Fear is the second enemy of faith that we can look at. Fear. Elijah had fear. 1 Kings 16 records a story. And turn over to in 1 Kings. Verse 29 starts a story of Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And as he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of a king of the Sidonians, and he served Baal and worshipped him. So we have a bad king in Israel. And Elijah is a prophet. This is kind of a time where things are not going good for the nation of Israel. And he has a prophet, and God said, you know, I'm not going to allow any more rain on Israel. We're going to have a famine to get Ahab's attention here. So Elijah brings that message to Ahab. And then he figures he needs to get out of town as well, because Ahab and his wife think that he is the bringer, that Elijah is the bringer of all these problems on Israel. And that's brought to light later when Elijah comes back, and he goes and he sees Obadiah, and he says, go tell Ahab I'm back. And as soon as Ahab sees him, in verse 17, 1 Kings 18, verse 17, it happens when Ahab sees him that he says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And Ahab says, it's not me troubling Israel, it's really you. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. So then he tells Israel, he says, how long are you going to go between two opinions? I'm the only prophet left of God, and you have 450 of these Baal prophets. So Elijah's part of quite a scene here. He says, I'll tell you what, why don't you decide for yourself who to obey and who's the real God? Why don't we build two altars, get two bulls, and we'll see whose God is real. And he tells these 450 priests, do what you want with yours, but don't set fire under it. Build the altar, slaughter the cow, the bull, and then have your God consume it. So they dance and scream, and Elijah says, well, maybe your God is in the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he can't hear you. So they scream louder. They start to cut themselves. They do all kinds of stuff. Nothing happens. So he says, why don't you pour a little water on mine? Pour water all over it. Pour it over it again. Do it again. Soak it down good. And then eventually fire comes and consumes the rocks and everything. Leaves a smoldering hole in the ground. This is Elijah's part of all of this, and then that he kills all 450 of the Baal prophets. And then Jezebel says, sends a messenger to him, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah says, I'm going to get out of town. And he leaves. And he goes and hides in a cave. And then the Lord comes to him in 1 Kings 19:9 and says, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you hiding? He says, well, I've been very zealous for you, the Lord God of the hosts, but the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets, I alone am left, and they're going to kill me. And then God says, why don't you go outside? Just like we might need when we have fear, that's why we're going through this today. When we wonder if God's still there, if God can still help us, we wonder if he hears our prayers. Well, truly, somebody was seeking to kill Elijah. It was true. But God says, let me just, if you forgot about how it was, for, it had been at least 40 days. So if you forgot about a few weeks ago when I came down and consumed all of the rocks and everything, let me show you this. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, shaking the whole ground. Everything that he thought was stable was shaking. If you've ever been in an earthquake, you know how disconcerting that is to see things that you think are stable and solid moving. Buildings moving, telephone poles moving, everything shaking. It's an odd feeling. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And so Elijah saw the power of God and then heard the whisper of God. And God's saying, see, I'm here, Elijah. I can help you through this. And then Elijah goes back outside. And the question again, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you hiding in the mountains? So he gave him something to do. Put him back to work. And Elijah went back to work. But he had fear. And God showed his power. The third enemy of faith is doubt. Doubt creeps in. And we've talked about this all along. Why do you doubt? Why did Peter doubt when he got out of the boat? Christ said, why do you doubt? I'm here. I've always been here for you. Why are you doubting now? Well, it's easy to doubt. John 3:16 shows us, or reminds us, or tells us how much God cares for us. God cares for us. He cares for everyone that's been born. He really, truly cares. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for all of us, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into this world to die without reason. So we have no need to doubt God, that he loves us as his people. He loves the entire world, that we all have the same potential. And at some point, everybody's going to have opportunity to realize that potential. And he loves us in particular now, and he's given us the opportunity to know his truth now. And what a blessing that is. But he loves the whole world, but we can think about this, that there is a loving, caring God. We can also think back on the story of Job and know who the instigator of all this trouble is. And so we have to go through the things that Satan stirs up, the problems that Satan and the way of life that he's given people the opportunity to experience, that it's fruitless and it ends in misery. And we all need to learn that. Mankind does, so that we will accept when Christ does come and set up his government, oh, this is a lot better. We're able to see that now, and we're choosing that way of life. That's why we're here, is to choose God's way of life when we have the option not to. That's what God has given to us is a special privilege, a special calling, to know the difference now and have the opportunity to choose now. We don't need to doubt that He's there. And no matter what, no matter what we do, no matter if we do doubt, Abraham had faith issues. He was called the father of the faithful, and he had faith issues. Peter was a strong-willed personality. Seems funny to think that he would doubt about anything. He was very self-assured and very forward, and he doubted. We may doubt. Let's look at 1 Philippians 1:6. We read earlier, didn't we, that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. Not tribulation, not principalities, not powers, not demons, not anything will separate us from the love of God. He will always love us. And we can look at Philippians 1:6 and be excited to know that in addition to that, where is Philippians? In addition to that, we can be confident. Philippians 1:6. Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has started a work with each of us, and as long as we are a willing participant, he will finish it. That's all we have to do, is stay in the game. If we quit, if we make different choices, God says, I won't take the ability for you to choose away. But I'll tell you that I will stick with you no matter what. You're on the team. You made the team. So you just have to stay on it. You just have to stay in the game. You have to keep working on it. Gideon, another great story. This is going back a little bit further into Judges, where there was no kings at this particular point in time. There were no kings, and so God would raise up different men. He would just select somebody. And so Gideon is in Israel. They've been taken over by the Midianites. We're in Judges now. And he is having to hide, and he's hiding behind this dilapidated wine press to thresh his wheat, because he had gathered some wheat from somewhere. Maybe they'd grown some, but the Midianites would come by and take whatever they wanted. And he thought, well, you know, I'll never get to eat this wheat, and my family will never get fed if I don't hide. So he's in a wine press, a reminder of better days, of days when they had grapes and wine and the peace to make wine and to drink it. And you can imagine that this is kind of a sorry time when he's in a wine press hiding to try to beat his grain, thresh it. And the Lord comes to him and says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Really? Yeah, I'm a mighty man of valor. I'm hiding here, scared that people are going to come take my stuff away. Go in this might of yours, and you will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Equally as bizarre. He doesn't get this. And so, similar to the story of Elijah, this angel tells him to put out an offering. He puts a food offering out. He doesn't have a lot of food. He puts his food out, and fire comes and consumes it all. Okay, so Gideon believes that, yeah, this is an angel of the Lord. But he still doubts. He had problems with doubting. And it's interesting how God played on this doubt. And he kept working on Gideon and working on him and working on him. And you see throughout this story how God has a sense of humor. And he continued to work on that particular fear. How about Abraham being the father of the faithful and lacking faith? And God worked on his faith and made him, over time, through Abraham's experiences, believe that God was absolutely there. But he tells, the angel tells Gideon to go tear down an altar. And because he feared his father's household, because this is his family's altar, Gideon did it at night. Because the men of the city and his father, he feared too much. So he tore it down, but he did it at night. And then later, God says again, or an angel says to him, go and you're going to fight against the Midianites. He says, okay. Well, if you're going to save Israel by my hand, then I'll put a fleece of wool on that threshing floor there in the wine press. I'll put this fleece there. And if there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on the ground, then I'll know that you came. Well, the next morning he squeezes it together and a bowl full of water comes out. But he still doubts. So he asks for the opposite thing the next day. Have the fleece be dry and everything else wet, which indeed happens. But the Midianites were too many to number. It says they have people too many to number, the Midianites and their camels. And it's funny, God continues to work with Gideon. He gives him 30,000 men. Gideon thinks there's no way we can get this done with 30,000 men. For some reason, I couldn't find it this morning how many men there were of the Midianites, but I remember a number of 185,000. So I don't know if that's accurate or not. It's the number that pops into my head, but it says in one place here that it's just too many to number. So next thing you know, God says, well, let everybody go home. You have too many men. Great. Let them go who are scared. So now 22,000 of the people return and 10,000 remain. So you can imagine Gideon is saying, well, I like the direction this is going. So next thing you know, he has 300 men. And he's basically saying to Gideon, you, self-reliance will get you nowhere. And you doubt, but I'm going to let you know that you don't need to doubt my power. And with 300 men, we'll take care of this force that's too many to number. And he did, and he told him how to do it, and it worked. What is it that God asks of us? What is it that can cause us to doubt? Maybe we look silly in front of our entire high school or all our friends because we won't play on Friday night. Or come sunset, we have to leave the track meet and not participate in an event or leave the water polo game or whatever it is. And it seems like you never really get away with that. You seem like somehow somebody catches you. Sierra was telling me yesterday that she left a game because of the Sabbath, but she still has her warm-ups out, and they go into a restaurant, and there's family members of somebody who plays on the team. What are you doing here? Well, we left. Why? There's a game going on right now. Yeah, but it's the Sabbath. So here she is having to explain something like that, and we've all been there. Why won't you go to the Christmas party? I've got a guy that I've known for years, and every year he says, I really want you to come to my end-of-the-year party this year. You can make it, right? It's not a Christmas. In fact, we've taken out the Christmas tree. He says, my wife's Jewish anyway. She was glad to see it go. So now you can come, right? No. I can't make it, Joe. Why not? He says, what do I have to do to get you to come, be able to come to this? He says, what do I have to do? I said, make it before Thanksgiving and call it a Thanksgiving. Oh, I can't do that. Make it in July. Oh, well, then it's not a Christmas party anyway. He said, whatever. But he knows we won't go. Why won't we go to the weekend retreat at work? Because we'd have to work on the Sabbath. Well, you're not going to work on the Sabbath. We'll work on Friday, and we're going skiing on Saturday. Or we're playing golf on Saturday. You can play golf, right? No, I'm still with all you guys, and it's work-related. We'll be talking work the whole time. I can't do it. So what is it God asks of us? What is it that would make us shy away from representing Him the way He wants us to? What is it that would make us doubt? What is it that would make us want to just hide? What is it that would make us want to use the fourth enemy of faith? Human reasoning. Human reasoning gets in there and can pretty much justify anything, can't it? God tells us one thing, and we can find a way around it somehow. Abraham said, she's my sister. Don't tell him you're my wife because he'll probably kill me so he can have you. But tell him you're my sister. In a way, it wasn't a lie, but it wasn't fully representing the truth either. We can make our own rules. We can justify what we want to do. Let's turn to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." It says, "In all your ways acknowledge God, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." God says, don't work your way around what I've told you. Don't let these enemies creep in on you. It talks about honoring the Lord with your possessions. You've been told to tithe. You've been told to give the first fruits of your increase, and your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? We can't afford to tithe right now. Somebody just lost their job, or we had to take a demotion, or we're unemployed or underemployed. How can we tithe on what we have? God says, don't work your way around it. Honor me with your possessions. Verse 11, he says, "Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction." It may not be pleasant, but it's part of the bigger picture. "For the Lord loves whom he corrects," or "whom the Lord loves, he corrects." If God loves you, he's going to correct you. "Just as a father, the son in whom he delights." It's no fun to have to be on your son and have to correct them. You'd just rather not have to do that. But it's part of the job. God says, I'm going to do my job with you, and I will correct you. "Happy is the man who finds wisdom." We were told earlier, pray for wisdom. Ask, how do I handle this, and what can I learn from this? "For her proceeds are better than silver, and her gain than fine gold, all the things you may desire." And then it talks down in verse 19 about the fact that the Lord founded the earth by wisdom. By understanding, he established the heavens. It talks about his power. "By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew." Who can explain that? God created it. He's the one who created all of this. So he says that if you'll do these things, then you will. They will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. I'm in verse 23. "Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid." We don't have to worry about that fear because we're trusting in God. "Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet." We've heard the expression or we've lived it. What's keeping you up at night? God's saying your sleep will be sweet because you just don't have things to worry about. "Don't be afraid of sudden terror or of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and keep your foot from being caught." You won't get caught in that trap. We've looked today at God's power. God is all powerful, and he offers us a relationship with him that only he has the power to give. So let's think about God and his power and not let those enemies of faith creep in. Let's trust him as we walk through this life, so that we can see his plan brought to completion and our part in it.